Today we begin a new sermon series, one that I've called From Adam to Abraham, and we'll be looking at chapters 4 to 22 of this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. If you've got a good memory, you may remember that it was a couple of years ago now that we looked at the first three chapters of Genesis, which together make up some of the most foundational chapters of the whole Bible. So before we dive into chapter 4 today, let me just give you a very short summary of what we learned from Genesis 1 to 3. You see, the Bible begins, doesn't it, in Genesis 1, verse 1, by introducing us to God himself. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no attempt to prove God's existence or explain his origin. His reality is simply a brute fact. He is indeed the origin of everything, the eternal, all-knowing, perfectly good God. And then in the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, we're introduced to the first human beings, aren't we? To Adam and to Eve. To the pinnacle of God's creative work, the first man and woman. We're told, aren't we, in Genesis, that human beings are people made in the image of God. Every life is precious. And it's our responsibility as God's people on this planet to populate the earth and look after it, says Genesis. As it puts it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, man and woman are told to be fruitful and increase in number. They're told to fill the earth and subdue it. I guess, as we all know, by Genesis chapter 3, things have gone terribly wrong, haven't they? In that infamous chapter, Adam and Eve rebel against God's wise laws. They commit the first sin by eating the forbidden fruit. They succumb, don't they, to the temptations of a serpent. And by that small but significant bite of a fruit, bring guilt upon themselves and change their relationship with God forever. They were excluded, aren't they, at the very end of Genesis chapter 3, sent out from the Garden of Eden, seemingly without hope. And so as we rejoin the story of Genesis in chapter 4 today, a huge question mark hangs over the future of the human race. What will happen to human beings now sin has entered the world? Now Adam and Eve are outside of Eden. What will the consequences be for them and any children they have? And most importantly, is there any way humanity's relationship with God can be restored? Well, I hope as we look at chapter 4 of Genesis today, and indeed the subsequent chapters over the coming weeks, we will find answers to those most urgent and pressing of questions. But before we dive into chapter 4, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, help us to learn from your word in Genesis 4 this morning. Help us to understand what we read so that we might serve you in a life of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read again for us the first two verses of our passage today. Do look at them again with me. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, Eve gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Now, if you stop to think about it, those two verses are a wonderful testimony to God's goodness, grace, and mercy. Wonderful evidence that sin does not derail God's good plans for the world. You see, God clearly did not abandon, let alone destroy, Adam and Eve after they'd been sent out of the Garden of Eden. God did not even let the human race simply die out. Quite the opposite. We're told, aren't we, that he allowed Adam and Eve to become parents. He gave them the gift of two sons. And by allowing Cain and Abel to be born, God was carrying on his plan for humanity. The plan he'd announced back in Genesis chapter 1. His plan for humans to go forth, multiply, and look after the earth. Indeed, it seems that Abel became a shepherd and Cain became an arable farmer. Both were good jobs, good, responsible ways to steward subdue and take care of creation. Between them, Cain and Abel took responsibility for flocks and for fields, for sheep and for soil. What's more, Cain and Abel clearly acknowledged that there was a creator God to whom they owed their life, a God to whom they owed worship and thanksgiving, a God they knew they needed to be in relationship with. We know this because in verses 3 and 4 we're told that Cain and Abel each brought an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, so far so good. But if you're a parent, you will know that your offspring can have very different characters, can't they? Having the same mum and dad, the same DNA, doesn't guarantee that your children's characters will be exactly the like. Take my own children, for example. One is an extrovert, one is an introvert, one is more arty, one is more sporty. And what happened next in Genesis 4 shows us that Cain and Abel could not have been more different siblings. Let me read again verses 3 to 5 for us. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. Now, Bible scholars speculate exactly what it was about Cain and Abel's offerings that was so different, what made one pleasing to God while the other was not. Some suggest, for example, that Abel's offering was better than Cain's because Abel had given God the firstborn, the best of his flock, whereas Cain only gave God some of his crops. There may be some truth in that, but personally I think something else ultimately lay behind God's reaction to Cain and Abel's different offerings. It seems that Abel gave his offering to God in an attitude of humility and faith, whereas Cain's offering was built on pride and self-sufficiency. You see, faith and humility are always the right way to approach God and earn his favour, not pride and self-righteousness. You see, God is never impressed by a successful career, a flash car, a bank balance, or the number of friends we have on Facebook. On the contrary, what pleases God is when we come to him in humility, in repentance, and in faith. God is always willing to forgive us and bless us when we acknowledge our sin, ask for mercy, and thank him for his grace and his goodness. That's the attitude Abel had in his heart when he brought his offering to God. And it's what Cain's heart was sadly lacking. That's why Abel's offering was accepted. That's why Abel's attitude pleased God, but Cain's didn't. His heart, you might say, was in the wrong place. The reason I think this interpretation of the passage is correct is because it's what the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us what was going on. In fact, whenever we're confronted with a tricky text in Scripture, a good approach is to look and see if that incident is described elsewhere in the Bible. We should let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. And so listen, therefore, to what the book of Hebrews tells us about Genesis chapter 4. It says, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering." You see, it was Abel's faith that commended him in God's sight. And being no doubt that the same principle applies to us today. The New Testament is crystal clear that we're saved by faith in Christ, not in our works and accomplishments. We only receive God's forgiveness when we come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus. We bring nothing of our own to earn our salvation. It's faith in Christ that makes us righteous in God's sight, just as it was the faith of Abel that pleased God all those years ago. Like most men, I guess, my anger gets the better of me sometimes. My blood boils up often when things don't go my way, when my latest doomed DIY project fails, or when work intrudes on my day off. I think a lot of us men could do with some anger management. And I think Cain could certainly do with some anger management. Because verse 5 tells us that he was infuriated when God rejected his offering but accepted Abel's. Cain seethed with anger, we're told, and he was consumed with envy and jealousy towards his brother. Here we see the first ever case, you might say, of sibling rivalry. But do you notice that in verse 6, God gives Cain a second chance? He does not condemn Cain, instead he calls him to repentance. He tells Cain to manage his anger, to control his emotions, and change his ways. If you do what is right, said God, will you not be accepted? You see, God gave Cain a choice. He could resist temptation, or he could succumb to sin. Cain could exercise self-control and rule over his sinful desires, or let them rule over him instead. And we all face a similar choice every day, don't we? A choice whether to resist selfishness and sin or give in. If we're Christians, of course, the great news is that Holy Spirit can help us as we battle against greed, anger, lust and envy. But the tragedy, of course, is that Cain made the wrong choice, didn't he? We see in verses 8 and 9 that he gave in to temptation. He murdered his brother and even lied before God. As a consequence, God puts Cain under a curse. God's judgment rightly falls on the guilty party. Cain is destined to spend the rest of his days away from God's presence, wandering aimlessly, we're told, restless both in body and in soul. And in truth, that's a good description of the situation of every unrepentant sinner, even today. It's the experience of every man or woman who lets God have no place in their life, who lets themselves be ruled by their own selfish desires and passions. Scripture is clear that apart from God, people are spiritually lost. Spiritually, they are wanderers on the earth, unable to find true meaning or purpose for their existence. Unless they repent and turn to Christ, they will find themselves separated from God's presence, just as Cain dreadfully was. But let me finish this morning on a more positive note, because we shouldn't forget about poor Abel. Abel may have lost his life at the hands of his brother, but he hadn't lost his soul. Even though his own blood was shed, we can be confident that it was Abel, not Cain, who became a citizen of heaven. As we heard in Hebrews 11, God counted Abel righteous for his faith. God considered Abel his friend because of Abel's humble faith. May we have the same attitude as Abel. In fact, the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, tells us about another man who had the same attitude as Abel. Another innocent man who was murdered by jealous, envious, evil men. Another innocent man whose blood was spilt, yet still enjoys eternal friendship with God, his Father. That other Abel, that new Abel, that greater Abel, was of course the Lord Jesus himself. In faithful, humble obedience to God, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for our salvation. He offered God the perfect sacrifice, the ideal offering, himself at the cross. Did you notice in verse 10 of our reading today that Abel's blood cried out to God after he'd been murdered? Abel's blood was like a word telling God about what Cain had done. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus' own sprinkled blood, blood he shed on the cross, speaks a better word even than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks to God on our behalf, if you like. It's a word of forgiveness, not of guilt. You see, when God remembers his son's death, when God remembers that Jesus' blood was shed for us, he remembers to forgive us and bless us for Jesus' sake. So let's thank God this morning, yes, for Abel, but even more for the Lord Jesus, whose blood has brought every Christian's friendship and fellowship and forgiveness with God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are even greater and better than Abel. Thank you for shedding your innocent blood on the cross for our forgiveness and our friendship with your Father. Thank you that you came to seek and save the lost and help us to point other people to you. In your name we pray. Amen.